Amen. Good morning. Good to be with God's people on this Sunday. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Y'all are so smart. A reminder that we haven't given in probably several years that may be helpful this morning. If you don't, and if you're especially a member of North Hills, or at least a regular attender, and you know you're going to be with us on a Sunday, I encourage you to read the text that we're going through, and we make it very easy, because wherever we stopped last week, just read a little more. If nothing else, finish the chapter, read the chapter afterwards, and just kind of prepare your minds and hearts for what God has for us each Sunday morning. And so, as we've started Hebrews, this is week number 11, I believe, and we finished up chapter 3 last week. And so we begin chapter 4 this week, and there's definitely some continuity between 3 and 4, as the author of Hebrews, or writer of Hebrews, has been doing, has been building this argument, and been working just beautiful book so far, right? And really exalting Christ, and looking to Christ, and seeing who Christ is, as our, I don't even know, what is the title of our series? Thank you. Above All, is that right? No one else knows either. David is the only person who knows. Thank you, Harold. But Christ above all, Christ is better than everything. And so, in everyone, in every age of man, Christ is always better. And the author of Hebrews has been making that point time and time again, exalting Christ. And last week, he took a little break to give a very specific warning to those that Scripture calls, and we looked at last week, apostates, and those who commit apostasy, those who would seem to be of the faith but reveal themselves not to be of the faith. And our verse there was 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And that was kind of the core verse, the warning that the writer of Hebrews is giving to his original audience. And that he was, in essence, quoting from David, Psalm chapter 95. It was given a warning to his audience, which is given from Exodus, given to their audience. This is something that we see time and time again over the course of over thousands of years that we still struggle with today. Those who would say they know the Lord, and those who profess faith, but yet have never been redeemed and transformed and born again and been given a new life. And so we continue this morning kind of picking up from that in this chapter 4, which is your Bible may show the same as mine. It's just a continuation. It's not a clear break yet, but it's kind of a little small continuation. And then he's going to get into something just beautiful. And just to be quite honest, this is one of Justin's favorite topics. There's probably two or three that I can name of Justin's favorite topics, and this is one of the top two. Is that a fair assessment? Okay, he's not going to correct me on the spot, but yes, one of his top two. And it's his birthday weekend, March's birthday, so this is not Justin's birthday present, but in God's providence, we come to Scripture and look at this passage that the author of Hebrews is going to make this amazing case for this essential, foundational truth that we're going to find at the end of our passage this morning. So, let's do this. Let's read our text this morning and then back up and unpack it. Good? So, Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, he said, long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We're going to stop right there this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this text that we are brought to, Lord. And I pray this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate your truth to us. And that revealed truth through your word, Lord, that we would respond in faith and obedience. Thank you for this text and for this morning. And we pray that your word be lifted up and that Christ be exalted. In his name we do pray. Amen. So last week, as we kind of make this bridge here, as we go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we see this warning that the writer of Hebrews is given that's found there in chapter 3, verse 12, an apostate's committing apostasy. But he doesn't completely stop his warning. He continues his warning, but it's a slightly different warning. In chapter 3, he is warning those who have an unbelieving heart, who are deceived by sin, which is so easy to do, to be caught up in sin. And we all know we all sin, but those who get caught up in sin and pursue sin, it's easy. It's not easy. It ultimately reveals a heart that has not been converted, reveals a heart that has not looked to the Lord. This is the warning that the writer of Hebrews gives in chapter 3. But the warning he gives in the beginning of chapter 4 is a little bit different. It says there in verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, if you go back to chapter 3, we began talking about the rest of God. Now, like I said last week, not the remainder of God. We don't reveal parts of God and then reveal them incrementally. We get to know God for the rest of our life incrementally and get to know him more and more in a more full way. But this is not the remainder of God. It's not a bigger portion of God. This rest doesn't mean remainder. Actually, this word rest that we see in chapter 3, that we see numerous times in chapter 4, means ultimately three different things. It's three different understandings, three different aspects of rest. And it's important for us to see this. Now, last week in chapter 3, the rest of God pointed back to the promised land in Exodus. It pointed back to that land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their children, their children, their children's children, and to ultimately the people of Israel. He promised them a land, Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. Right, and so, and we can go back to Exodus. We can go back to the Old Testament and see this promised land that God saved them out of Egypt, saved them out of bondage, and because of their sin, they went in circles in the desert for 40 years until, and then that whole group, except Joshua and Caleb, none of them saw the promise. They saw a little bit. They got a glimpse of it. They saw it like on the TV, basically. And God said, "No, not for you. Not for this generation." And so, that generation never entered into the promised land. They never entered into the rest of God. Because on this hundreds of years of bondage and slavery, this 40 years of wandering in the desert, can't you just imagine the rest that they sought? Can't you imagine the reprieve from their work and their all that they had done? And God had promised them rest in this land flowing with milk and honey. But was it a land that meant no work? Was it a land that, yeah, you just come in, it's yours, there's your lawn chairs waiting on you, you know, hey, the oasis is here, just come and prop up your feet? No, we know that. And so that's ultimately why that generation did not get to enter into the rest, into the promised land, because they got to the edge, and what did they say? This ain't what I was expecting. That land over there, that's the promised land, that's flowing milk and honey, is flowing out of the giant's cup, okay? There's these big dudes over there, there's these giants. We can't take this land. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can, because God has taken us all this way, and he's not going to fail us now. And so how often, even in our life, do we look at and think about the redemption of God, and sometimes God's plan for our life, for practical purposes, one doesn't look like we think we would look. And so we have the choice always. Do we look at it in disappointment and disillusion? Do we look at it in trust and say, God, this isn't where I thought I was going to be, but you are still God and you are still sovereign. You are still, your providence still reigns and I'm trusting you. And the problem that we see in Hebrews 3 that points to Psalm 95, that points back to Exodus, is we see their unbelief. We see their distrust. They did not have faith in the saving arm of God. We're going to see what that means in a huge way this morning in the next verse. And so this rest that Hebrews chapter 3 is referring to is this promised land, this picture of Canaan. But that's not the only rest, because if that was the only rest, chapter 4 verse 1 would make little to no sense. It says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. So if the promise of God's rest was just the promised land, and we're fast forwarding now, I think 1,500 years to whenever the author of Hebrews was writing, hey guys, the offer's still good. The promised land's still over there. All you got to do is go take it. Right? That ship has sailed. The promised land, this is not the promise. This is not the rest that the author of Hebrews is speaking of. This is not the rest that God offers, this physical land that we see in chapter 3 and that we see in Exodus. It's not this land that God's promised. It is a different rest. And so as I gave you kind of a little hint last week, or maybe not a hint, maybe I listed all three of them to you, but there are three uses of rest. The first is the promised land that we're speaking of. Secondly, as we're going to see this morning, is a Sabbath rest that we're going to see also in Genesis, and then in Exodus, in the Mosaic Law. And then thirdly, we'll pick up in Revelation, which is an eternal rest. So this morning we're going to cover from Genesis to Revelation, okay? I hope you don't have lunch reservations. So here's where we are. So we got this rest that he says his promise is still stands. His promise of entering his rest is still good. He's still making this offer. He says, but before I tell you about this rest, before I tell you about this rest that is not tied to real estate, before I tell you about this rest that God offers today, as long as today is called today, let me give you another warning. He says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And so again, he's going to be kind of all over the place, so to speak, from 1 to verse 10 here. He's going to be intermingling these ideas of rest. But ultimately he's saying, this rest that we're going to speak of, he says, let us fear lest we should seem to have failed to reach it. Now we know that the fear of God, we're not going to get into the fear of God this morning. The fear of God is a huge thing to understand that we should rightfully understand. But the fear of God is not a fear that many of us feel of other things in our life. It's not a fear that maybe we even have of God, that he is this vindictive God. If you have a view of God, that he is this vindictive God out to get you, then one, you haven't understood the rest of God, nor have you understood God, our loving Father. But there is a fear that we should have of the Lord, especially for unbelievers. It's different. The fear of the Lord that unbelievers should have, as Jesus says, I'll tell you the one to fear, the one who has the power to cast out. That's the one to fear. But as believers, as those who are in Christ, we have a different view of the fear of God. And this is kind of there, right there in the middle. He says, you who profess the Lord, you who say that you're believers, he's talking to these Hellenistic Jews, those of you who've turned away from Judaism and turned to Christ, you say you've done that, you've professed Jesus, you profess Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord, let's make sure that you have truly done that. Let's make sure you have truly looked to the Lord, or you will fail to reach this rest that God offers. That this offer is still good. And continues in verse 2. I love this because what Hebrews does for us, we're going to see it at least two or three times this morning and every single week likely as we go through Hebrews. It's always not redefining the Old Testament, but helping us to rightly define the Old Testament. That, as I say often, that we should read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. If you just open the Old Testament and read, sometimes you're going to walk away kind of scratching your head, right? Say, how does this line up with how I understand the Lord today? There's a contradiction here. Let me just unhitch myself from this Old Testament. Let me just take this out of my Bible. Let me go get one of those Gideon Bibles, right? This New Testament only in Psalms and Proverbs. That's what I want. No, that's not what we see. But as we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, then we see it in a whole new way. And it's beautiful, and it's rich, and it's priceless, and it is the Word of God. Then we see that every word of God is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training. And this morning, as we go through this first part of Hebrews 4, again, it's going to help us to see some things in the Old Testament, maybe with new eyes this morning. Not because it's new, but because maybe we just have not understood it throughout our lives thus far. So he continues with this discussion. He says, for the good news came to us just as to them. Now there are some scholars and commentators who'd say this understanding of good news is not the same thing as the gospel. But I say the good news is the good news. I say the good news is that Christ crucified has come and has offered himself a redemption, has offered us himself, as we're going to see this morning, that his works cease our works. And that we can look to the righteousness of God. That is the good news, is that Christ came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Were you a sinner? So if we've looked to Christ and been saved, that is there any better news? There's no better news to be found. And so how were the people in the Old Testament saved? A question that I get often as a pastor is, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved differently, right, than they are now. The answer is no. We're going to see this again in Hebrews in a huge way later on. But this morning he gives us this seed, if you will, for the good news, for the gospel came to us just as to them. So he says, we receive the good news the same way they received. He's like, how is it the same way? This is thousands of years apart. Christ has not come. He's not down on the cross. The understanding has not been there. But apparently, according to the writer of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's the same way. The good news, the gospel came to us just as to them, but he says, the message they heard did not benefit them. Now you say, how? If you're here and you're a believer and you understand the good news, you understand the gospel, you understand the offer that Christ brings, you understand that Christ came to save sinners, then we are sinners in need of a Savior, and then we know that the Son of God was seen as a sinner so the sinners could be seen as sons of God. Say, how can that not benefit them? How can that gospel, how can that message not benefit someone? Because, he says, they are not united by what? Faith with those who listened. And so what saves someone in 2019 AD and what saves someone in 2019 BC or BCE, whatever you people call it nowadays, is faith in God, in His ability to save. Now, they didn't know, the people of Israel, David's audience in Psalm 95 and Moses' audience in Exodus, they didn't understand, they didn't know the name Jesus yet, but they were coming to know God who is mighty to save. And so the question when they came to an intersection in their life, when they came to a place, are we going to look to and trust the Lord for our salvation? We're going to come and look to Him as able and capable. As we see here, as we see so often in the Old Testament, many did not have faith. They were not united by faith with those who listened. But we'll see in Hebrews later on, there are so many who did have faith. And how are they saved? By faith. How are we saved today? By faith. By having trust and believing and a confident expectation that God will do all that He said He will do. And so this is what the author is getting us here. He's helping us to see that there are those who profess to be believers. And he's talking to his own church here, if you will, the church of Hebrews. That's not the name of the church. He's referring back to David as he talked to his audience and to the original Israelites, that there are those amongst you that have a, as we say often, a proximity to the Lord, but not an intimacy with the Lord. Now, real quick, I know I go here often, but we're going to two commandments I would like to look at this morning, real briefly. Exodus chapter 20. And I know many of you are probably tired of hearing this mini message, but I don't want to miss this as we rightfully understand the Old Testament, as you rightfully understand the commandments. We're going to look at Commandment 3 and Commandment 5 this morning, briefly, semi-briefly, maybe not. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke these words. Verse 2, I'm the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourselves any graven images. Commandment number 3 and verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it's a reminder of what the author and the writer of Hebrews is saying, that those who have taken the name of the Lord in vain. He's not talking about swearing. Now, this is the first time you've heard me say this. Don't walk out of here and say, the preacher said, I can swear. I'm relieved. No, it's not what I'm saying at all. It's not what Scripture says. But it's the same picture of taking the name of the Lord in vain, taking on the name of God, as we see in chapter 3, as His warnings in chapter 4, as we see in Exodus chapter 20, that these who take on the name of the Lord in vain, they have no meaning, no weight, that they come to this intersection of salvation, they do not believe. This is a warning that we see all through Scripture. all through Scripture is to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And one of my greatest heartbreaks in ministry is the reality is that people come in and out of church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and some walk the aisle, and some serve in positions in the church, and all these things that we do, as we're going to look at our works this morning, but have they taken on the name of the Lord in vain, that Christ has never truly saved them, they never looked to Him in faith and belief. They were not united with those by faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, with those who listened. And he continues in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." So who enters this rest of God that he's getting to that's not tied to the physical rest, the physical promised land? Those who believe, those who have faith, those who've trusted the Lord, those who've looked to Christ in faith and belief are those who enter the rest of God. This rest still stands. This offer still stands for those who believe. It says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So what is this rest? What is this rest of God that's not the promised land? He continues there in verse 3. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken." If you weren't with us in the beginning, when the author is going to say this a few times in the book of Hebrews, doesn't have biblical amnesia. He's not forgetting the reference. He knows the biblical references better than any one of us. He has been through Bible drill his whole life. He knows Scripture. But again, his point here is not to point to someone else, but is to point to the Word, as we're going to see next week in verses 11 through 13, his view of Scripture and what Scripture does for the believer. "But some are spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." Go with me to Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of the Bible. You know, God is a God of creation. God has created all that we know. All that exists is because of the Lord. The world around us, everything is of the Lord and from the Lord and because of the Lord. And we know ultimately that the chief builder is Christ. And God the Father has used God the Son to build all things and create all things. All things exist because of Christ. "And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." In verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." So we see this picture reminded of in Genesis that God has created. He has created all things. He's created very orderly, very timely. He's created in a very specific way. And we see that in Genesis. And there may be questions of how he creates and all these different things. But we know ultimately God has created. All things exist because of God. At the end of his creation, at the end of his creative work, he rests. And the writer of Hebrews brings us to this. So all of a sudden he jumps to from the rest that looks to the promised land to now this rest that looks to Genesis chapter 2. This rest that goes back to the very beginning of all things. Because what existed before God created things? God. If you said nothing, you're wrong, okay? God. So back to the very beginning. That although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, and again, they shall not enter into my rest. And so this writer of Hebrews, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is building this case for what does the rest of God look like. And so not only is it the rest that was promised to the Israelites and all of their moving around and all of their work and all of their slavery, but it's a rest even that we look to the work of God. And who has worked more than the Creator of the universe? Most of us, if you ask us, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know, hey, how you doing? Most of us are busy, right? Overworked, underpaid, you know, all these things that we're wore out. Business is, you know, business is booming. We're slammed. We're busy, busy, busy. Told you not too long ago as a one of my subcontractors I can call. If I call him right now, if I say, how you doing? Busy, boss. Busy. Tired. I'm tired. But who should be more tired, right? Who has been busier? Who has done more work? Who has created more and done more than the Son of God in creation? None. And so as we look to what is the rest of God, He has done all this work. He has done all this creating. And on the seventh day, He has rested. He has ceased from those creative works. Now let's talk about the Sabbath for a moment. Because really, until you really understand, as He's talking to these Hellenistic Jews, He doesn't have to get into a treatise on the Sabbath. They know better than any of us what the Sabbath rest of God looks like. They know what this, and we're about to see why. They know the Sabbath, but for us, it's lost. So much so, most of us don't even know when the Sabbath is. You don't have to reveal yourself. If I do a poll this morning and say, when is the Sabbath? Most people would say Sunday. And Sunday is not the Sabbath. It was never changed to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. And so, well, it's the Christian Sabbath, a word we'd like to give. Well, guess what? That's not a biblical term. God and His Word never changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Now again, just some brief Reader Digest points here. So why do we call Sunday the Sabbath? Why is it the Christian Sabbath? For two particular reasons. The early Christians began to worship on Sunday and ultimately led to seeing it as the Sabbath. One, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place on a Sunday. So what better day of the week than to worship the Son of God than the day that He rose from the dead, right, and defeated death and redeemed us? I think it's a pretty good day. How about that day? But secondly, and this is what I love, and there is great irony here. And yes, I'm using the word irony in the correct tense, all of my teacher friends. Is that they began to worship on Sunday, not just because it was the day the resurrection took place, but it was to separate them from the law. As these new Christians were coming to Christ and trusting the Lord, there was this, as we see all through Paul's writings, all through Hebrews here, as we see all through the New Testament, there is this tension between how do you follow Christ and look to Christ, and how do you keep the law? How do you work more to keep the law? So there is this tension there. And so one very practical way that the early Christians kind of helped this conversation was, let's separate ourselves from the Sabbath, the day set aside in the law to worship and to gather, and let's worship on Sunday. And the irony is that by the desire to separate themselves from the law, we just have created a new law, right? We've created this new Sabbath that we take rules in the Old Testament, ones that we like to apply to our life. We even make up more rules. Because what do human beings do? But like one of our top three characters, we make up rules, right? We love to build fences within those fences, and then build high fences and high walls, and all these rules. We love rules. You say, well, I don't like rules. I'm a rebel. No, all of us like rules when we get down to the heart of it. And as in Christendom, we seem to have made all these new Sabbath laws because we completely miss what the author and the writer of Hebrews is getting us to. We completely miss this rest of God. Now, the Sabbath laws that these Hellenistic Jews would have completely understood, we don't have any time in the world to really go through this, but just to give you kind of an inkling, the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament were a big deal. I mean, I can't list them, but I can tell you this, there are 39 categories of laws. Categories. That's not 39 laws. You said, the Ten Commandments. Well, there's 613 laws listed in the Old Testament. And then they took those laws and made more laws. And then they categorized these laws. So, well, that was just back then. No, even today, the Jewish people still have most of these laws that are not tied to temple worship. And there's laws upon laws upon laws that they had to walk through and keep. And most of these that they kept were keeping because God's Word said to keep it, because He set this day wholly aside as remembrance for the rest from His work. And I'm convinced by Scripture, I'm convinced by this passage of this incredible truth that all of these hundreds of years of the people of God kept the Sabbath. was to point us to Hebrews chapter 4. Was this huge analogy, if you will, this huge backdrop that we're about to see what this rest of God, this Sabbath rest, what does it really point us to? Because if we're not careful, we can be just like the Hebrews. We can be just like the Israelites and find our confidence in what we do and how well we do it. And if you're not saying, oh me, yet, you haven't really thought much about your life. Because all of us, at some point in our life, even maybe now, we struggle with this. We struggle with thinking that we can do something. Surely I can do something to be made more right in the eyes of God. And that's what the law ended up being for a whole group of people. Is what can I do to be made more right with God? And that mentality continues even in the church today. We might not have the exact same Sabbath laws as we see in all of Scripture. And it's funny, you know, we want to keep the Sabbath, but we keep, you know, parts of it, right? Well, hey, here's a Sabbath, and we're going to do this and this and this, and we're not going to do this, this and this. Well, there's 613 laws, okay? There's all kind of things about the Sabbath we can and cannot do, but it's the point of Hebrews, and ultimately the point of the law, and the point of the commandments. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, go back to that passage, and look at commandment number 4. I think I said 5 a while ago in error. 3 was, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your grasp. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. I wish we had more time to unpack the Sabbath because there are so many principles that we should get from the Sabbath because God gave the Sabbath for the rest of man. But the ultimate picture, the truth of the Sabbath is not even found in how we rest and how we cease from our work 1 out of 7 days. You back all that up, all that understanding up of what the Sabbath looked like to the Hebrew people. To what we understand of the Sabbath rest and all the laws that were attached to the Sabbath. I mean, so much so, in the Old Testament, a guy picked up a stick on the Sabbath one day and God killed him. Now, it's completely, you know, it's hard context there and we should probably go do some more diligence and read through that. But just know it's a big deal. The Sabbath law keeping was a big deal. So since therefore remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So again, here's this invitation. So there's this rest of God, this rest of ceasing from one's works that he makes available today. If you do not harden your hearts and you look to Christ. In verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So you can read that backhandedly. If Joshua had done his job, right? If Joshua would have been good enough. Because Joshua could have offered both forms of rest, could he not? He did bring the people of Israel into the promised land. But that wasn't enough. They didn't find complete rest. They found war and they found work and they found all these things that God had to provide salvation for them. And Joshua also would have been the one to help them understand the law. Moses was back camping out on the mountain and now Joshua is the one to help them to understand the law that God had passed down through Moses for the people of Israel. So Joshua should have been the one to help to lead them to both rest, right? But Joshua was not good enough for the job because if he had offered the people of Israel true rest, either through the promised land or through the Sabbath rest, then he says we would not have spoken of another day later on. And that's going to look forward to the future here in just a moment. And since we said that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's also better than Joshua. He is better than Joshua, this one who is to lead people to the rest of the promised land and to the rest of the Sabbath rest. And Jesus is a better Joshua For Joshua did not lead them to true rest, but Jesus does. Jesus does. Because of Christ, we can both cease from our works and find true peace in His rest. Because of Christ, we can both cease from our works and find true peace in His rest. Can you do enough? At some point in your life, you may have thought, yeah, there's an attainable mark I can get to. I'm not doing it there yet, but I know there is enough. And then maybe one day you ask yourself or someone else asks, well, how much is enough? How much is good enough to be right with the Lord? How many laws can you keep? The rich young ruler said to Jesus, well, I've kept all these since I was a kid. Jesus, that's not enough. So can you do enough? No. And so this rest that we're offered in the Word of God, this Sabbath rest, this promised land rest, from ceasing from our works, Christ offers us. He offers us to cease in our working that we might obtain His righteousness. So, and we say this all the time, we can't say it enough, that our salvation, our righteousness, our right standing before God has nothing to do with what we have done or what we continue to do or what we haven't done. Our righteousness solely comes from Christ and His finished, complete, perfect work. And so let us not hold on to that truth and look to Christ and look to Him and behold His beauty and behold what He's done and then just kind of slip back over here and say, well, I can do this, this, and this. Or slip back over here, man, I haven't done this, this, and this. There's no way God can love me. There's no way God can forgive me. Guess what God has forgiven you of in Christ? Everything. Everything. It's not about what we have done or haven't done. If we, as the author here, if we have truly believed, for those who have believed and looked to Christ in faith and repentance, and He's given us a new heart and a new life. Also, Justin's first top favorite subject. It's not that there's two people inside of us. It's not that we have these two natures, that we have one nature. Whenever we are in Christ, we are one. The old is dead. He's not asleep. He's not slumbering, ready to be woken up. But He's dead. And we still sin. But there will be a day when even that is put to death. And so Christ offers us this rest. So let us not go back to the law, nor let us make new laws. But let us look to Christ and what He has done. But before we, as Paul addresses, before we say, great, it's got nothing to do with what I do. What I do has no bearing on my righteousness before God. Then I can do what I want. And Paul says, no, that's not how that works. Because if we are those who believed and enter the rest of God, and He has paid it all for us, and He has done all of the work, and He has paid all of our debt, and He has done for us what we never can do, do we just walk on our own life and live like we want to live? Absolutely not. That we live a life of worship in all things, and we pursue righteousness that is found in Christ that we want to live out. Our obedience never leads to righteousness, but our righteousness in Christ leads to obedience. And if you love Christ, and if you've looked to Jesus, then you cannot help but to desire to faithfully walk with Him and to be further conformed into the image of Jesus. Let us find the peace that we have in Christ. Colossians 3:15, beautiful verse. You don't have to turn there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so what does it mean to enter the rest of God? What does it mean to enter the Sabbath rest that God offers us through Christ? It means that we cease from our works, that we cease from the worry of our works, that we cease from relying on our works, we cease from trusting on our works and our merit and our effort, and we look to Christ with brokenness and humility and gratitude and worship. Thank you for all that you've done that I can't do. And so is the peace that Christ that rules in our hearts, this abiding peace. On those days that you're tired and you're fed up and you're like, how can I do this? You can't do it. We have to always look to Christ. Which I looked to Christ 7 years ago. How about 7 minutes ago? We need Christ every single day. I have this conversation almost on a daily basis that the gospel is not something we receive and move on. It's the gospel is the good news that we receive every single day. Because guess what happens every day? Life. We get to the promised land, and it's not that great sometimes. And there's this horrible message in our culture today that if you'll just trust the Lord, look to the Lord, and be saved, everything's going to be great. And that's full of lies. So let us find the peace that Christ offers. Let us walk in this abiding peace that He has completed the work, knowing that the peace of Christ surpasses all understanding. It's not just circumstantial, but from worrying in our life that we don't have enough, we're not enough, we can't do enough, but knowing that Christ is enough. And lastly, I told you we go to Revelation, and honestly, with this new time change, I have no idea where I'm at, so we're just going to wrap it up right here. If I've gone too long, I'll get my time right next week. Come back next Sunday. But not only is this rest that looks past in the promised land, not only is it a rest that looks in the present at our resting from our works, but it's also a rest that looks forward in the future, this eternal rest. Revelation, I think, is chapter 14. Hope I'm right. I didn't write it down. Verse 13. There we go. Told you from Genesis to Revelation. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There will come a day, either in Christ's return and He takes His church, or in us going to be with the Lord, to be absent in this body, be present with Him, that we will cease from our labors forever. And there will be no struggle, there will be no tension, there will be no going back to looking to the law or going back to looking to guilt. But there will come a day that we will fully rest from our labors and we will fully rest in Christ. And that will be a good day. And that will be eternity. And the only way that we will enter into that eternal rest is by looking to Christ. And by trusting in Christ. And we will indeed rest in peace. If you want one of my triggers, as I discovered last year in community group, I said I have no triggers, but apparently I got lots of triggers. Very trigger-happy guy. But it's RIP, it's rest in peace. You know, right? Someone passes away, and we find ourselves saying, or we see others saying, rest in peace. Well, for those who die without Christ, there is no peaceful rest. And the only way that we can enter into the eternal, restful peace of God is to enter into it now. When is now? Tomorrow? No. He says today. As long as today is called today. He said this offer is today. It is now. This offering to enter into the rest of God and to have this eternal rest looking forward whenever we leave this earth, this offer is for today, for all of those who would believe. And every week we strive to preach the gospel, we strive to look to Christ, and we strive to invite folks to look to Christ for the very first time. Now, if that's you this morning, whether you've had a profession of faith before that maybe, as our writer of Hebrews has shown us in two different chapters, that maybe was not grounded in Christ. Maybe you were looking to yourself, looking to your works, looking to your own ability. But if you've never truly looked to Christ and entered into His rest, this morning, that invitation is for you. So how do you enter into the rest of Christ? You look to Jesus. You trust Jesus. You say, Jesus, I cannot do it. I need you. And he will save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the invitation that your word offers. For those who are weary and heavy laden, that we have taken on the works of the law on our shoulders, and we cannot carry it anymore. If there is one here this morning who is heavy laden, may they lay that at your feet. May we take this message to those in our homes, in our workplaces, our friends, our family, Lord. This invitation to look to Christ and be saved. In these next few moments, Lord, as we worship through music, pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to respond in faith and obedience. In Christ's name, amen.